If we turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter 18, first of all, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, and commencing at verse 21, Matthew 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison, till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Ending there at the end of the chapter. And if we turn together to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll just read together from verse 31, the last two verses of the chapter, and then we're actually reading into chapter 5 as well, just a couple of verses. But Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Ending there at the end of verse 2. How do you react to those who have themselves acted as your enemy? How do you respond to great wrongs that are done to you? That's a challenging question for any of us. You know, as part of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 43, the Lord Jesus Christ drew attention to a well-known saying among the people in that day, Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. And the first part of that statement was okay, a command of God, love thy neighbour as thyself. But Christ had to correct the second half, which had been added by, probably the Pharisees, hate thine enemy. And Christ taught, rather, we're to love our enemy. We're to respond to curses with blessings. We are to respond to hatred with goodness, to persecution with prayer. And clearly, he was teaching something that is very foreign to the natural man, to the natural way of life. And yet it is something that is to mark every one of his people. Now, we've been looking at this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, and we've been seeing various things that mark the life of a believer. And you have this teaching set before us as we come to the end of this chapter. The whole point here, if you remember, is that we're no longer what we once were. If we're saved, if we're in Christ, we're no longer those walking in darkness with hardened hearts, blind of heart, cut off from God, given over to the working of uncleanness. We're not that any longer. The old way of life is put off, and we now have a new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Saviour. And then we've been looking at various aspects of what this new life in Christ ought to look like, practically. Remember, salvation is not just about being forgiven. That's a major part of it, but it also involves transformation. Not just forgiveness, but also transformation. In the gospel, God works to forgive us. That's huge. That's so significant. There's no hope for us without forgiveness. But the Lord also transforms us. He takes we who are corrupt, we who are there so prone to corruptions, to filthiness of life, and he changes us, makes us walk in the light, in the truth, with a new nature, with new desires, a new heart, to do that which is good and right. And we've seen these contrasts between the old way of life and the new. Lying lips are replaced with a truthful tongue. Stealing is transformed into charity. A spirit that tears down is changed into one that builds up. But we have another great difference set before us today between the old way of life and the new. And it really all hinges on how we respond to wrongs. It all revolves around the way in which we react when others have treated us wrongly. And there's a contrast here between a response that's filled with, as verse 31 has it, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, evil speaking, malice. And then on the other hand, verse 32, kindness and tender-heartedness and forgiveness. And so the challenge is, how do we react when we have been wronged? Do we respond with bitterness, wrath, malice, or do we respond with kindness and compassion and forgiveness? The way that we react to sin, sin done against us, ought to be different now that we are new creatures in Christ. So that's our theme tonight, reacting to wrongs. And first of all, just take a few moments to think about the reactions to be rejected. The reactions to be rejected, verse 31 gives this list of five responses to being wronged, all of which belong to the old way of life, the old nature, all of which are to be set aside. This list contains things which are ugly, which are contrary to God, contrary to what the Lord would have us to be. And yet these are the things that came very naturally to us before God dealt with us in the gospel. These are things which still have to be fought in the child of God. These are things which are to be rejected, set aside as the old dirty garment. Now, we all have different personalities, and there are some who can explode in rage. Then there are others who seem very calm, and yet below the surface there is this brooding, bubbling spirit. And this list hits at both of those things. The first word that's listed, bitterness, verse 31, let all bitterness be put away. Bitterness. It gives the idea of that brooding, resentful, grudging attitude. It's a word that it really pictures a bitter root that leads to bitter fruit. This bitterness that's very internal, that really will go on to produce corruption in our activity. But it's this internal bitterness. Someone afflicted with this, they might not necessarily strike out with an explosive temper. And yet, the attitude here is just as dangerous. In fact, perhaps even more so. It tends to last longer than a quick burst of temper. It might not necessarily result in people coming to blows, but it does result in bitter fruit. It poisons the life. I've seen problems in churches before where maybe two individuals or two groups within the church can't find agreement, and yet the argument never really comes to a head. It's never really fought out in an obvious way, and I'm not saying that would be good, but it never comes to that. And yet, while that might seem good, that there's never been maybe fist fighting and that sort of thing. Yet beneath the surface there is this bitter spirit in both camps, and it's hugely damaging. It hinders the blessing of God in the work. Such bitterness is to be put away before it poisons your life and before it poisons the community of God's people. Bitterness is to be rejected. But not only that, but the list also mentions wrath and anger. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away. Now those two words, they're very similar words. They're used interchangeably in the New Testament, wrath and anger. And I suppose they do speak more of that wild rage of passion, burning anger that perhaps would seek to immediately take action against those who've wronged us. While bitterness is, if you like, a more passive response to being wronged. We don't maybe do something very active, but we allow bitterness to set in internally. It's passive. Here's something very active. Here's words that imply us taking action, taking matters into our own hands, charging headlong into the fight to avenge ourselves. Wrath, anger, the burst of temper, and so on. And again, this is to be rejected. It's to be set aside. It's not to be seen among the people of God. The Saviour said in Matthew 5:39, "Whosoever shall smite thee on thy cheek, turn to him the other also." Now you think, what a shocking statement that is. I mean, we're maybe a bit more used to it, having heard those words many times, but what a shocking statement that was when Christ first said it. You mean if someone has struck me, I'm not to fight back? I'm not to try and get in a blow myself? Turn the other cheek? I suppose the point is, it's better to receive a second blow on the other cheek than to sin against God with foolish revenge. The response of rage is to be rejected. It's not fitting for a child of God. The bitter spirit is to be put aside. The raised fists are to be lowered. And then there's another way in which we can often respond to wrongs. And that is with our words. With our words. The Apostle Paul goes on here in Ephesians to mention clamour and evil speaking. The word clamour there, I suppose it refers to maybe a public outburst that implies something of a loss of control. It's used in Acts of the verbal strife between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. If you remember that occasion when Paul was brought before the Sanhedrin and he stood up and told them that he was really being judged over his hope in the resurrection. And instantly that got everything into a bit of a chaos, because the Sadducees on one camp, they don't believe in the resurrection, the Pharisees do, and they were suddenly pitted against each other, and that word clamour is used. They were suddenly shouting back and forward, and there was this loss of control in that place. Well, that's the word used here. This type of verbal assault that comes very naturally to us, perhaps, when we're wronged. Maybe not striking out with a fist, but certainly shouting out in that rage, using our words in that wrong way. You see, not only are we to refuse to strike with the fist, but also refuse to strike with the tongue, even when the other person has wronged us, and in some sense you could say they deserve it. And then evil speaking here, it refers really to slander, to a failure to honour someone in the right way. The word actually is the word blasphemy in the Greek, but it's translated the way it is because here it's referring to men, not to God. It's used in the context of men. You know, blasphemy against God, that's really when we fail to honour him aright. We blaspheme with our lips when we maybe use his name in a wrong sense, or we speak wrongly about him. We speak about God in a way that demeans him. That's not really showing him the respect that's due to him. That's lessening him, or seeks to lessen him. Well, here the word is used in the context of our fellow man. Blasphemy or evil speaking, as it's put here. And it refers to that other response that comes so commonly when we've been wronged, which is perhaps to accept the thing quietly at the time, not make too much fuss there and then, but afterwards to start speaking maliciously about the person, going about telling the tale and perhaps even not so much just telling the facts of it, and not doing it in a sense of trying to get justice, not so much going through the the process of church discipline or anything of that nature, but simply going about slandering and all the rest, evil speaking, spreading untruth about the person, slandering them, speaking maliciously, speaking in a way that's not fitting to talk of one who is made in the image of God. And especially if you're dealing with a fellow believer in the church, speaking in a way concerning them that is not fitting with reference to a fellow brother or sister in Christ, a fellow individual that Christ has redeemed. These responses are very natural to the old way of life, and they're to be rejected by we who have a new identity in the Saviour. They're to be put away. They're to be put away along with all malice, and that really sums up the whole list. Maliciousness. It springs up in our hearts when we feel we've been wronged. Someone has made themselves our enemy, and suddenly we want to be their enemy. We want them harmed. We want to see them suffering for what they've done to us. And it expresses itself in bitterness or outbursts of wrath, with fist or with tongue, or else with gossip and slander, malicious speaking, and so on. This spirit against fellow man, it is to be rejected, even with regard to the one who has made themselves our enemy by what they've done to us. They might deserve it, but this activity is to be rejected. It's not fitting for we who are in Christ. The story is told of Alexander the Great, and the leader of the Greek Empire, that he came across one of his soldiers who was also called Alexander, who had shown himself to be a coward. And Alexander the Great told him that he was either to change his cowardice, or else he better change his name, because, well, cowardice wasn't fitting for one who was called Alexander. Well, you know, that, I suppose, is the case here. These responses are not fitting for one who is identified with the name of Christ. They're to be rejected. They're to be changed. They're to be cast aside. And they're to be replaced with something else. And that leads us to the response that is to be adopted. We've seen what's to be set aside, but there is something to be adopted in its place. And that's in verse 32. It says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." And so in place of this vengeful fighting back, we're to be marked with this new attitude of kindness, even when we're facing wrongs that are done to us. Kindness, tender-heartedness, or compassion, as we forgive one another. You know, kindness, that's the word used there. Kindness is a quality which God demonstrates to all men and women as his creatures. But he especially demonstrates it to his people, those whom he's redeemed for himself, his covenant people. And one of its greatest expressions towards us is in the mercy of God, shown to us in salvation. The Lord said in Isaiah 54 and verse 8, he said, "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." In Hosea 2 and verse 19, having previously warned about judgment, the Lord then spoke of the restoration of his people to himself. He said, "I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies." And Jonah chapter 4, the prophet spoke of God as a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. You often have mercy going alongside kindness. The mercy of God pardoning us, not giving us what we deserve. Now, that is, not giving us wrath, his mercy. Not giving us the judgment that ought to fall on our head. Instead, he's kind, he's merciful. Furthermore, Paul uses the word tender-hearted here, or you can translate it compassion as well. It really refers to deep affection for the person. And the context here, again, it seems like something that's very foreign. Certainly it is foreign to the natural way of life. The context here is with regard to those who have offended us, because it's put beside forgive them, forgiving one another. So we're dealing with someone who's wronged us, and yet we're told here to be tender-hearted, to have deep affection for those people. And again, it's closely connected with mercy in Scripture. In Psalm 78, Asaph spoke about the sins of the people as they wandered in the wilderness in the days of Moses. And he said that, "Yet God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not." And so these things go together. with the idea of passing over sin. In terms of God's dealings with us, with deep affection for we who were sinners, with bowels that yearned for us, with deep affection, with compassion, with great everlasting kindness, he refused to give us the judgment that we deserved, and instead he forgave us. We're to respond with the same kindness and tender-heartedness as we deal with one another. There are those who maybe do deserve it for you to hold a grudge against them or to fight back with fist or tongue. But you're to graciously forgive with deep affection for that individual, with kindness toward them to not give them what they deserve, to not react in wrath against them, but rather to forgive, graciously forgiving. It runs against the flow of the world. The world sees this as a weakness. It does. The world sees this as foolishness. If you live like this, you're just going to get abused. You're going to get trampled into the ground. You're going to be abused. It's foolishness. It's weakness. You'll never get anywhere like this, the world says. And yet, this kind, tender-hearted forgiveness is to mark the lives of God's people as we deal one with the other, even as we suffer wrongs done against us. Christ's way so often runs totally contrary to the way of this world. How do you respond to wrongs? I can't see your heart, so I don't know if there is a grudge there against some particular person. But you certainly don't have to live long in this world before someone will wrong you. Even among God's people, you'll not be treated rightly at all times. The time will come in this work where someone wrongs you here. Even perhaps among family members, you'll be wronged. It happens. We live in a sinful world. We're dealing with sinful men and women. But how do you respond? Do you harbour ill will? Do you seek vengeance? Or are you full of compassion for those who have harmed you? Are you demonstrating kindness as you seek to forgive such individuals? You know, when we read from Matthew 18 there, and sort of interesting, when Peter asks the question, verse 21, Peter came to the Lord and says, "You know, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times." And now think of it. Peter's asking the question, and he's going to ask it in a way that makes himself look good. He's saying, should I forgive him even seven times? And he's thinking, you know, this is something that would be beyond what's expected, to forgive someone seven times. How generous that would be. And yet even then he falls far short of what the Saviour demands. Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." And the point is, ongoing, as many times as needed. Forgive. Forgive. This is to mark the people of God. Does this mark your response when you are wrong? But then think with me about the motivation for this. We're talking about a way of life that is very contrary to what we know by nature. What is the motivation for this total change in our attitude and in our spirit and our reaction to those times when we've been grieved and by things done against us? The reasons for reacting aright. As Paul gives this instruction, there is good reason. And there are, I suggest, I'm going to break it up into three parts, but there are two key motivations here. Two key motivations. The first is the forgiveness from the Father. Forgiveness from the Father. In verse 32, having been told to forgive one another, we're told to do so even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then verse 1 of the next chapter continues the thought that this is one of these occasions where I think the chapter division actually gets in the way personally, but verse 1 of chapter 5 continues the thought, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. The basic fact that ought to motivate us to change in our response to sins against us is how our God has responded to our sins against him. God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You were standing without Christ in great debt. You were ready to be brought into the court with innumerable charges against your name, all of them backed up with irrefutable evidence. You were due to stand before God on the judgment day to receive what you deserved. And it was not a small thing. You deserved eternal condemnation. You deserved everlasting fire in hell. That's what you deserved. I think even as believers, even accepting the gospel, we sometimes fool ourselves, I think, and really lose sight of the fact that this is what we deserve. I deserve to be in hell for all eternity. I deserve that. I've sinned against God in multitudes of ways. I deserve that. That's you. That's me. We were guilty. We were deserving to suffer. We were due to stand on the judgment day and face the one who has power to destroy body and soul in hell. And we have wronged him. We've sinned against him. He's the offended party. But you've been forgiven. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And you were not forgiven because you had earned his favour. Rather, you were forgiven for Christ's sake. You're forgiven not on the basis of something that you have done. You're forgiven on the basis of what Christ has done for you. God looked upon you, hating the sin that clung to you, your sin, the sin which was through you and part of you. And yet in Christ he forgave you. You have received forgiveness from the Father. And therefore, you are to forgive those around you who have wronged you. Now, you're to forgive for two reasons as we think of this forgiveness from the Father. First of all, you're to forgive others since you are a beneficiary of this forgiving Father. That is, you've received his forgiveness personally, if you're saved. You have been forgiven much, and therefore you ought to be ready to forgive much. In Matthew 18, we were reading it. Christ taught this parable of the servant who owes a huge debt to the king, and when he couldn't pay, he's liable to face bankruptcy, to be sold off as a slave, along with his family. And yet, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. He owed a debt that he could not pay, 10,000 talents, and yet his Lord was compassionate and forgave him, wiped the debt off. It's gone. But then Christ goes on to talk of the wickedness of that servant, in that even after he'd been forgiven that huge debt, 10,000 talents, he comes across another servant who owes him a mere 100 pence, a small change. A servant who's likewise unable to pay. It's a very similar setting. And yet he would not show compassion. And ultimately that servant was called back before the king. He was cast into prison. The warning was given. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. You see, the truly saved child of God, the one who knows his sin forgiven, the one who knows that God has wiped the debt clean, will naturally then be marked with this attitude of forgiveness. Someone might have wronged you, maybe even wronged you greatly. But even as you think of the worst sins that could have been performed against you, maybe dreadful things that you would hate to be stated publicly, you wouldn't even like to hear of it, but you've been greatly wronged. And yet even then, no matter how serious it is, even then, what is that compared to the multitudes of crimes that you have committed against God? What is that compared to your sin against God? And the Father has forgiven you. Therefore, how can you possibly refuse to forgive others their lesser debts? If you're struggling to forgive and to get beyond some wrong that's done against you, you need to recognize how guilty you were before God, how undeserving of his mercy you were, and how great that mercy has been that he's set upon you. You have been forgiven much, and therefore you are to forgive with kindness and compassion, true compassion. How dreadful it is to profess that when God could have destroyed you, he forgave you. And yet, to go about seeking the destruction of others. harbouring those grudges, acting with malice against others who have wronged you in a much lesser way than you wronged God. Oh, how guilty you are if that is the case. Forgive, and here's a key reason, forgive as one who has first been forgiven. You're a beneficiary. You're benefiting from this forgiving Father. But then, add to that, again, in line with this thought of the forgiveness of the Father, you're to forgive since you are a child of this forgiving Father. You're a child. You see, not only have you been forgiven, but you have been brought into the family of God. In verse 1 of chapter 5, having spoken about this forgiveness, Paul goes on to say, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Now that word followers, it literally is the word to imitate, be imitators of God. It's where we get our word mimic from. And Paul is saying here that you who are saved, you are dear, you are beloved children of God. And therefore you're to be an imitator of him, you're to follow in his steps. You know, children learn from their parents. Not everything, but an awful lot of things. And, well, as a parent with a young child myself, that can be a lovely thing to see at times, and it can also be quite a humbling thing, as children learn from their parents and emulate some of our best characteristics, and sadly also some of our worst, and you see both sides. But children tend to be mimics, and you can see little reflections of yourself in your children. Not always perfectly clear, but there's reflections there. Children tend to learn how to react in society and to settings and so on, in a large degree from their parents. That they're mimics. Well, the point here is that in Christ we've been adopted into the family of God. You're a child of God if you're saved. In fact, you're a dear child of God. Notice that, as dear children. And the word dear is actually the word beloved. It's the word that the Father uses of Christ when he speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son." You think of it, that same word's applied to you. You are his beloved child. What a blessing that is. Not only are you one who yourself is forgiven, but you're a beloved child of God. And as a beloved child of God, a dear child, you're to learn from your Father. You're to be an imitator. You're to be like him. You're to be holy as he is holy. You're to love as he loves. In Matthew 5:44, the Saviour said, "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." The point was, as you do these things, as you're blessing those that curse and are good to those that hate you, you're acting as children of the Father. You're imitating him. Our Father is good to sinful men, and therefore it is fitting that we, his children, should be good to sinful men, even to sinful brothers and sisters in Christ. And the challenge here again is, are you living as part of God's family? If you name the name of Christ, if you're looking to him for salvation, are you living as part of God's family? Are you living up to the family name? Are you emulating your Father? What a dreadful thing when God has adopted us into his family, given us the blessing of a position as his child, for you to then act totally contrary to how he has acted for you, to deal with you who have wronged him. How dreadful when you act so differently with those who have wronged you. Are you willing to put away maliciousness and to forgive, even as the Father has forgiven you? But then there is this other motivation to forgiveness, and it does go hand in hand with the forgiveness of the Father, but that is the sacrifice of the Son. The sacrifice of the Son. Ephesians 5 and verse 2 tells us, "And walk in love." And walk in love. And this is spoken of in connection with the same theme, I suggest, responding to sins in the right way. We're to respond as we walk in love, as love characterizes our lives. And we're to do so just as Christ loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. surely the greatest model for living a life of love and for responding to sin with kindness, with compassion, with forgiveness, surely it's found as we look at the life of our Saviour. You know, in living a life of love, we're imitators of our Father, of God. But the great model for this life of love is the loving life of Christ, and particularly as he demonstrated his love at the cross. Now think of what was happening there at the cross. Men were wronging Christ in the most grievous way you could imagine. He was despised, he was rejected, he was mocked and ridiculed, spat upon, beaten, whipped, nailed on a cross to die. He was sinned against in the most horrendous way. And yet all the while he was actively loving us. He was actively loving we who were wronging him. Actively laying down his life for sinful men like you or me. To secure our salvation. To be for us all that we needed him to be an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Those words, sweet-smelling savour, refers back to language used in the Old Testament, signifying the wrath of God being turned away as he's pleased with the sacrifice as it was offered. And so Christ, in the very middle of being sinned against horrendously by men, he was acting with the greatest love to give us the greatest benefit, turning away the wrath of God, that you might be spared, that I might be spared. And again, this is the love that we are to emulate when we are wronged. This is the love that ought to characterize your walk, your life. When you are wronged, think upon your Savior and how he acted when he was wronged. He responded in love, laying down his life, suffering the penalty of sin, that you might be forgiven. Even in the face of wrongs done to us, this similar costly sacrificial love is to be the distinguishing mark in our lives. This is part of being a new creature in Christ. And remember, the whole point of this passage is that we're no longer those old individuals living in darkness with hard hearts and so on. We have a new identity in Christ. We are identified in him. Well, what are we to live like then? Well, here's our pattern. When we're sinned against, we're to respond as our Savior responded. We're to respond as the one whose name we bear responded. With costly, sacrificial love. To respond with kindness, with tenderheartedness and forgiveness. It is to imitate both the Father and Christ, the Son. In this passage, Paul has shown in strong terms the contrast between the old way of life and the new in Christ. And I simply wonder, as we close, when you are sinned against, and when you continue to be sinned against, as will happen many times over through your life if the Lord spares you, how do you respond? Does your response belong to the old way? Bitterness, wrath, fighting, slander, revenge seeking? Or does your response belong to the new way? Is it fitting for one who is identified with the Saviour, a child of God, forgiven by grace? Do you forgive as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you? Do you forgive as one who is a beloved child, imitating your forgiving Father? Do you forgive and love even as Christ loved you and gave himself for you? As we meditate upon all the grace of God and the forgiveness of the Father, the sacrifice of the Son, may we respond rightly to wrongs for the glory of our God. Amen.